All right, so we're going to look at the feeding of the 5,000 today. Feeding of the 5,000 here in Luke chapter 9, looking at verses 10 through 17. Now, it's interesting, and perhaps you know this or perhaps you don't, but the feeding of the 5,000 is one of only two miracles that are found in all four Gospels. I found that kind of interesting. The other miracle is pretty significant. It's the resurrection. The resurrection is found in all four Gospels, but other than that, the only other miracle found in all four Gospels is here, the feeding of the 5,000. And so I want for a minute just to kind of think about some of the famous miracles we found throughout the Scriptures. I'm going to just list where they're found. The widow of Nain having her son raised from the dead, that's found only in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus turning water into wine, his first public miracle, only found in John. The healing of the man born blind, you know that famous one, I once was blind but now I see, only found in John's Gospel. The raising of Lazarus from the dead, only found in John's Gospel. The feeding of the 4,000, which is distinct from this one, found in Matthew and Mark. The centurion servant being healed. Remember Jesus saying this man has such great faith that even more than the Jewish people. That's only found in Matthew and Luke. Calming of the storm, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jairus' daughter raised, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then the virgin birth is only found in Matthew and in Luke. It's kind of interesting how the Holy Spirit does that. So why I'm kind of camping on the feeding of the 5,000 today is because it must be of special importance for the Holy Spirit to make sure it's immortalized in the Scriptures in all four Gospels. There must be really something there that the Lord wants to speak to us. Now, chances are that you're somewhat familiar with the details of the story. You know, we've probably all heard about the little boy and the five loaves and the two fish. But I think it's helpful for us to always be reminded of the circumstances of this event, because it's been well said that sheep forget. We do forget. And then I want to draw some insights and applications from this section of Scripture. But I just want to tell you ahead of time, there's a point I'm going to get to at the very end of this teaching. And don't be mean and say, well, let's just get to the end of it right now so we can all leave. The point I want to get to at the end of this teaching, I want you to really take away three words from this study. And it's blessed, broken, and given. That's kind of where I'm leading up to in this whole thing. And the application for our life is blessed, broken, and given. But more on that as we get to the end of our teaching. But since we're going through a somewhat short section today, I want to go ahead and read these verses up front. So Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 10. It says, and the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And when all the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. And the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than five loaves and two fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. Then he said to the disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so, and he made them all sit down. And he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of leftover fragments were taken up by them. All right, so let's look at our first section here in verse 10, and I've entitled this section, Conquering Heroes. Conquering Heroes. You know, the pages of history are filled with stories of conquering heroes returning from their great victories. Because after all, what is a great victory if no one knows about it? You know, it needs to be publicized. Nowadays, you know, as soon as a team wins a championship, you turn over to the Home Shopping Network, and they've got all the gear. You can have the hats, and you can have the shirts, and you can have the Sports Illustrated. You know, it looks kind of like a yearbook, and it has all the stuff about them, and you can buy the DVD. You know, that's a tradition that we have today. Today we have, you know, as these teams get back from wherever they were to win the championship, and especially if a New York team wins anything, you know, they go down and there's all the paper falling down on them and they're waving to the crowd. It's that victory. Well, that was very common in the ancient world. In the ancient world, especially the Roman world, which is the world dominating power at the time that Luke writes this, the time Jesus is on the scene, is what you would do is like the conquering king, the emperor or the general would come back on his chariot. And he would have like the foreign kings, you know, chained to his chariot, showing them that, hey, look at me. I'm a big guy over these. These guys are submitted to me. It's interesting. This type of imagery is even used for the Lord Jesus. So if you want to hold on to Luke chapter 9, but turn with me to your right to Colossians chapter 2. Because this imagery of a conquering hero is used of the Lord Jesus in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Now, this was a late addition to my study, so it's not up there on the PowerPoint. But Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Starting in verse 13. Paul says this, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So he's speaking to those in Colossae, speaking to Gentiles, and he's basically saying, you guys were separated from God, you were dead in your sins, and what happened is God made you alive through the new birth, you've been born again, he's forgiven you all your trespasses, he's fulfilled the law, which was contrary to you, and your sinful flesh can't fulfill the law. And so he said, he's done it all through the cross. But he doesn't stop there. He uses this imagery of the conquering hero in verse 15. He says, having disarmed principalities and powers, we've seen in the past that speaks of the demonic. And he says, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That public spectacle speaks of a parade. That he made a parade so that Jesus is this conquering king, as through his death on the cross, through his resurrection, as he leads captivity captive, as he takes the Old Testament saints with him up to heaven, that he has shown himself in the universe, in the spiritual world, as the conqueror over all these people. So with that kind of imagery in mind, this conquering hero imagery, turn back with me, if you would now, to Luke chapter 9. And that's kind of what the apostles are feeling. The apostles are feeling like they're coming back, they're conquering heroes. Notice verse 10, it says, "And the apostles, when they had returned." But we have to ask ourselves, return from where? So look back at verses 1 through 6 of Luke chapter 9. And we read, Luke writes, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs nor bag nor bread nor money. Do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them." So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So the disciples really had gone on a short-term mission trip. That Jesus had commissioned them, given them specific instructions for this mission trip. We talked about this last week, and you can listen to the CD if you'd like. And he'd given these instructions to go out, so now they're returning. They had a successful time. They're coming back as these conquering heroes, and they're excited about it. Now, one commentator points out that they left as disciples there in verse 1, but in verse 10, they returned as apostles. It's kind of interesting. You know, I don't know if we want to take too much of that, but you think a disciple is a learner, an apostle is one who is sent with authority and a message. So it's kind of like Jesus says to go and make disciples of all the nations, and that's what we're to do, they're to be learners. But it has to go beyond learning. Again, Christianity cannot just be some kind of an academic exercise. We must go out as apostles with a little a, not a big a, as apostles going out and sharing the truth and living out our Christian lives. And we'll see that we'll have success. And so the apostles, they went from disciples to apostles by living out what they learned, by going and moving forth, by being sent. And that's what Jesus tells us. He tells us to go. Now, notice it says when the apostles had returned, they told him all that they had done. So they're excited. They're excited when they get back, and they're telling Jesus about these things and all that God has empowered them to do. Now, it's interesting, in the Greek, the word told there, it means to carry a narrative through to the end. In other words, they get back, and they begin just to kind of spew forth everything that happened. And Jesus, and this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. They're just kind of giving the whole thing to Jesus. And what happened is Jesus listened to it. Jesus listened to it. He doesn't interrupt him and be like, whatever, guys, do you not realize that I'm omniscient? I know all things. He doesn't do that. He listens to their story. And I think an immediate application is realizing we can go to Jesus and just speak to him and pour out our hearts to him. As a psalmist says, I pour out my complaint before the Lord, and he's willing to listen. Some of us have a hard time being willing to listen. I can be horrible, and the Lord's working on my heart of interrupting people when they have to say something. I was just reading a book on relationships, and it says on average when someone is listening to another person, that they wait 17 seconds before interrupting. They listen for 17 seconds before they have to interject what they think about the situation. But the Lord Jesus just listens to this. And I love it because the disciples, though they're coming back as conquering heroes, that in Jesus' eyes, it reminds me, or I think that of my own kids, when they come back for, like, say, a field trip, and they've seen all these things. You know, maybe they visit one of these animal farms or something, and these exotic farms, and they come back, and I saw this, and this, and this, and they just have so much to share. And the disciples are doing that, or the apostles are doing that. I think another thing to draw from the apostles here is to ask ourselves, do we as Christians still have a sense of wonder at how God uses us? I think these disciples had a sense of wonder, like they were excited. Can you believe it? You know, and for some of us, maybe when we first became believers, it was just enough to be able to, like, we understood one verse from the Scriptures, and we could tell somebody else about that verse. And that was exciting, and wow, who am I that God would give me understanding to share with somebody else? But over time, it's kind of like if we're not walking on water, it's not really worth it. We've kind of lost the sense of wonder at those simple things that God would use us to do. It's also important to note, I think, that they told Jesus what they had done. That's who they came back and reported to Jesus. What am I saying with that? Well, I don't think they stopped off at the local newspaper first. You know, I'd like to, I'm on my way back to Jesus, but we've done a lot of really good things, and so I'd like to take out a half-page article letting everyone know my statistics for what I've done. I don't think that's what happened. Bill McDonald writes, quote, "Too often the publicizing of work leads to jealousy and division." All these numbers. Look at what we've done. Look at what we've done. And I've said it before, but I'll stand to it. Billy Graham and Greg Laurie and Chuck Smith and Billy Sunday and the Apostle Paul, none of them ever saved anybody. The Holy Spirit is always the one who brings a person to salvation. The Holy Spirit is the one who deserves the credit. God uses vessels in spite of who we are, not because of who we are. Paul said, "I'm the chief of sinners." That God would use me is proof that God can use anybody. G. Campbell Morgan says, "Our passion for statistics is self-centered and of the flesh and not of the Spirit." I think those are true words. And so I love that they told Jesus, "Hey, if the Lord uses you to do something awesome for Him, talk to Him about it. Thank Him for it. Don't publicize it." Continuing on, it says, "Then He took them to and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida." Now, why would He do this? Well, turn with me, again, keeping your hand in Luke, but turn to the left this time to Mark chapter 6. Because, as I mentioned, since this situation or circumstance or event is mentioned in all four Gospels, we can kind of flip back and forth to different Gospels and get some more flavor, get some more facts. Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 31, tells us why Jesus is going to take them to Bethsaida, why He's going to take them aside privately, and I think this is important. It says, "And He said to them, 'Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while.' For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves." And so Jesus actually wants to have a little retreat with Him. He actually wants to get away from everything. He actually wants to get away from ministry. And it's interesting, studying this week, and just really, since I didn't have a Wednesday study to do, since it was first Wednesday prayer, I was just really thinking about this study all week. And I was reading a devotional that I really like, the majority of what they say in this devotional. But he basically talked about, you should never have time to pray to Jesus just to get away. Praying to Jesus is always about working. And I thought, that's not exactly what it says in the Scriptures. Because what we see right here is Jesus wants to take some time with His disciples to get away from everything. You can get ministry burnout. I mean, think about it. I like watching shows about doctors and things, and you think about a doctor or a nurse that is always in the hospital. And I mean, 36 hours becomes 48 hours and becomes 72 hours, and then it's not going to be very long before that person is useless. They're just worn out and burned out. And so it is for us. We need to have that devotional time. We need to have that time to get away from all our responsibilities and spend some time with the Lord. A lot of us in our lives, we're kind of like a boss or a leader or whatever it might be. And if we never take off that hat and come under submission to the Lord Jesus and ask for Him to refresh us and for Him to minister to our needs, we're going to wear out. And so that's what Jesus wants to do with these disciples. It's been said, you know, I'd rather burn out than rust out. You know, I'm just going to go on fire for the Lord as opposed to just, well, you know what? Another wise person said, whether you burn out or you rust out, you're still out. And it's true. And so what we need to realize is that God doesn't want us to burn out or rust out. He wants us to serve Him and then step back and be refreshed by Him. You know why? Because ultimately, at the end of the day, you know, the one of the dirty little secrets of Christianity, God is perfectly willing to let us die if we're not useful to Him. He doesn't need us. It's that He chooses to use us. And He loves us. And He says, you know what? I need you to kind of return to home base and to get orders from me so we can stay on track. If you just continue down the road and you never listen to me, you're going to be way off track. So I love the fact, and we're going to see that this retreat's not necessarily going to work out, but the fact that Jesus said, I want to spend some time with you guys alone. I want to get away from it all. Now, this Bethsaida, John MacArthur tells us that this is Bethsaida Julius, which was on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, on the north shore and to the east, where the Jordan River enters the Sea of Galilee. And so the word deserted there, it was a deserted place, as you turn back to Luke chapter 9, verse 10. It doesn't mean deserted in the sense of like a desert, like a sandy place. It just means that it was lonesome or uninhabited, that there weren't a lot of towns and everything around there. It was kind of open country, if you will. So let's move on now from conquering heroes to retreat crashers in verse 11. It says, but when the multitudes knew it, they followed Him. Ah, those pesky multitudes. You know, they find out that Jesus has left, and so they're tracking Jesus down. So the crowds go after Jesus, and honestly, they weren't really interested in giving Him a break. They weren't interested in that. And then I think then we can see the needs around us and say, well, you know what? The multitudes didn't give Jesus a break, so why should I get a break? Well, we know that Jesus got tired in ministry. We've already seen in Luke's gospel that He was so tired that there's a storm swamping the boat and He doesn't wake up. And so we need to realize, okay, you know, physical and emotional weariness are going to be part of the Christian's life. It's true. We're going to be physically tired, we're going to be emotionally tired, and we do need to get those times to be alone. But also realizing that, say, we've set up a devotional time, you know, I set apart this time to do this thing or to go on this retreat, and it doesn't work out, to kind of look and see, does the Lord want to do something through this? Is the Lord using this interruption for His glory? And I think that's what we're going to see here. You know, we could be looking forward to that retreat, that good devotional time with the Lord, and then we're interrupted by a phone call or a circumstance or a visitor or by our children. It could just happen. And then we have to look at that situation and really, from my heart, how would the Lord have me to respond? The Lord Jesus wants to have a retreat with His disciples to kind of just get some time alone with Him, and He's going to be interrupted. And so I need to view, how does He view interruptions so I can incorporate that into my life? I love what one man once said, quote, I used to resent the interruptions to my ministry until I realized the interruptions were my ministry. And I thought that was so good. And sometimes it's those divine appointments, we call them. You know, that God just kind of brings someone into our path. We weren't expecting it. They kind of messed us up and made us late somewhere. But that's who we really needed to minister to. And it's interesting how God's not always interested in keeping our schedules, how He wants to do things His way. So let's see how Jesus responds to this interruption. It says, when the multitudes followed Him, and He told them, you guys get out of here. You do not have an appointment. Do you know who I am? I am the Son of God. He didn't say that. I love that. Jesus never traveled with bouncers. Sometimes the disciples try to be bouncers, and Jesus rebuked them for it. And so, notice the words. It says, He received them. He received them. The word received there in the Greek, it means to accept deliberately and readily. To accept deliberately and readily. It's kind of like when you get that gift that you really wanted. Not when you get that sweater that it seems like they used 64 different colors, you know, to put together in that one sweater, like, oh, thanks, you know, that kind of thing. It's not that. I received such a sweater from my grandmother, God rest her soul. One time, and I remember that. It's kind of scarred me for life, those colors. I didn't accept it deliberately or readily. But I remember that one Christmas when I got two, not one, but two G.I. Joe F-14 Tomcats. And I accepted those both readily. It was exciting. I just wish I had more hands to play with them all. And so it was exciting. Now, my son Ryan, on the other hand, he stopped having his nap time, but he's a young four-year-old and kind of has a hard time with his quiet time. You know, there's a regulated two-hour quiet time in the afternoons in our family. The older girls, they're fine. They can read books, do their own thing. But Ryan, kind of every 15 minutes, wants to come out, you know, and kind of join us and see what's going on. I don't always accept him so readily. I go to your room. It's not 3 o'clock yet. And so Jesus isn't like that with these disciples. He receives them, not with a grimace or anything like that. And so the question for us is, when we're interrupted, do we receive people? That unexpected phone call or whatever it might be, are we ready to receive people and then to say to the Lord, you know, how would you have me minister to this person? Why is this happening right now? What can I do? How can I be used by you? So he received them, and what did he do? He spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who had need of healing. So the Lord Jesus, I love him, he always stays on subject. The Lord Jesus doesn't see these disciples and say, you know what? I'm sorry, see this multitude and say to his disciples, here's what I need you guys to do. I need you guys to go take a public opinion poll. What are people into these days? You know, what are the kind of things that are going to meet their felt needs? What is it? He doesn't do that. Jesus always, I love it, Jesus never woke up in the morning and said, who am I? What am I doing? He always knew what he was doing. And he said, you know what people need? They need preaching, and they need teaching, and they need healing, and that's what I'm going to do. That's what he did. Preaching, it speaks of the gospel message, sharing the gospel, the good news that man is a sinner and he's in need of salvation, and Jesus Christ came to forgive them of their sins so they can enter into the kingdom of heaven. Teaching, basically how to live the Christian life, that we're not to become a Christian and then just sit somewhere and hide until Jesus returns, but we're actually to go into be the salt and light into the world. And then healing, obviously, was delivering people from physical infirmities. But what it shows by Jesus preaching and teaching and healing, as he always did, is it shows that Jesus was concerned about people's spiritual as well as physical welfare. I think that's important. Always remember that Jesus is concerned not only about you spiritually, but about physically. Now, the thing is, Jesus can also always use physical ailments or difficulties or financial situations to draw us to him, or to teach us, or to strengthen us. Just as a person lifting weights, you know, continues to lift heavier and heavier weights to get stronger and stronger, so God may give us heavier and heavier burdens to strengthen us spiritually, so that we can continue on and be someone that is able to serve him. Now, Jesus is concerned about people's spiritual and physical welfare. Unfortunately, the disciples are not. The disciples are not. You know, who knows? Maybe they're just coming off the high of being used of God. It's often a dangerous place to be spiritually. You come off that retreat or a mission trip, God's used you, and you come back and you're walking on sunshine, and then what happens is you kind of may cause problems with some people. So disciples are not too happy with the whole thing. So we see in verses 12 through 17, our final section, and that's a miraculous feast. Verse 12, and when the day began to wear away. I love it. Literally, this refers to the sun on its way to setting. In other words, the sun was declining, if you will. The sun was going down. The sun was getting low in the sky, we might say. You know, daylight was getting burned up. And it says, the 12 came and said to him. Now, we might skip over that real quick and say the 12 came and said to him, but I think it's so instructive. Notice Jesus didn't ask them for advice. They come to him, and they're going to be like, hey, guys, you know, I don't think Jesus realized what time it is. Watches won't be invented for a long time yet. And so I think that we need to kind of give him some guidance. Notice they weren't asking the Lord what they should do. They were telling him, and that's always a bad place to be. It's always a bad place to be when you and I come to the Lord in prayer and tell him what to do. Lord, here's what you need to do. And thankfully, in my own prayer life, the Lord's been bringing me to a time of, Lord, you know the situation. I don't know what to do. Please do something. That's kind of where I am. And so that may seem unspiritual, but that's what it is. And so he says, they say to him, hey, this is how you should do things. Now immediately, we're going to see what they're going to say in just a minute. But I just want to kind of camp for just a moment on the fact that they're telling Jesus what to do instead of asking him what to do. And I want to turn to another place where this happened, and it didn't turn out very well. That's left again to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, we have a similar circumstance with a disciple telling Jesus what's going to go on. And this disciple is going to be called something very unsavory by the Lord Jesus. Matthew 16, verse 21. And this actually happens a little further down the road in the gospel narratives in Jesus' ministry. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. So Jesus is laying out for them what's going to happen, the future of his ministry, so they won't be shocked when it happens. And notice what Peter says. Peter took him aside. Can you imagine that? Hey, psst, Jesus. Grabs Jesus by the shoulder. Come on over. And he takes him aside, wow, the boldness, and began to rebuke him. So you call Jesus into a private meeting, and then you start getting after him as well. And he said to him, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But you know, I'm Peter. Man, I can bench like 260 and all this kind of stuff. Lord, nothing's going to happen to you. He tells him these things, and notice Jesus turned to him and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Wow. Why? Because he's telling Jesus what was going to go on. He wasn't receiving what Jesus had to say. He was totally focused on his own will, the will of man that says, I'm not going to sacrifice myself. I'm not going to sacrifice those I love. I'm going to just do this thing and, you know, forget the rest. Now, if Jesus has ever called me Satan, I've never heard it. And so I'm glad for that. But I know I've often been mindful of the things of man instead of the things of God. And so to get away from that, we need to stop telling Jesus what we want and what to do. We can request. We can ask. In his will that certain things be done. But God forbid that we would tell Jesus what to do or tell Jesus how it's going to be. It's not a good thing. We read, and I'll just read this for you. You don't have to turn there. But Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14, we read, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? And who showed him the way of understanding? In other words, who can say anything to God? He is God, after all. Back to Luke chapter 9, verse 12. So here's the great instruction from the disciples. This is what they say to Jesus. Notice how spiritual it is in verse 12. Send the multitude away. Get these guys out of here. Lord, it's time to break up the crowd. You know, you call in the mounted police, and they'll go through the streets, and they'll kind of shove everybody out, and it's time for them to go home. Bill McDonald writes this about send the multitude away. He says, quote, how like our own hearts. In matters concerning ourselves, we say like Peter, command me to come to you. But how easy it is to say concerning others, send them away. I thought that was good and very convicting. When it's our needs and our wants, oh, Lord Jesus, I just need to come to you. If somebody else, Lord, tell them to take a hike. That's exactly what he does. But notice, in the disciples' defense, they had some good reasons. Lord, send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. Lord, it's getting dark. It's time for these guys to go. Lord, it's time to shut down the service. It's time for them to leave. They haven't eaten all day. They got to go get some grub and find a place to sleep for the night. You know, there's not a Motel 6 for miles. You need to go ahead and get them out of here. Notice Jesus' response. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. What is the Lord doing here? Is he just having some fun with them? Well, I think this is the old John 15:5 principle. I think Jesus is reminding them of John 15:5, and I'll read it for you. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. He wants to remind the disciples who's in charge. Oh, you guys are the big guys? You guys are making decisions? Okay, if you guys are going to be in leadership over this whole thing, why don't you find them some food? Why don't you feed them? He's just reminding them who they are. He's kind of putting them in their place. And I believe that the Lord wants to put us in situations where we have no success, no hope of success without His help. It's no big deal for the Lord if He tells us to go do something that we can accomplish in our own flesh, in our own ability, our own charisma, our own, you know, financial means. But if He says, go forth and do this thing and we have to depend on Him, then He receives the glory. And I love what He said to Paul. Paul was struggling with some ailment. He calls it, you know, literally in the Greek, it was his tent peg in the flesh, that he has a stake in the flesh. And he asked three times for it to be removed, and Jesus never did. And Jesus said it this way in 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. We want to be strong for the Lord. I want to be strong for the Lord. I want to do these things for the Lord. I want to have a name and ability and power. And Jesus really says to us, I want you to be weak for me. I want you to be weak. Because when you're weak, you're dependent upon me. And then I can use you. But when you're strong and you're self-willed, you're going to be mindful of the things of man and not the things of God. Continues on. And the disciples respond to Jesus and they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless we go and buy food for all these people. So the disciples are like, okay, hold on, Lord. Let me get out the yellow pad. And they get out their little iPhones, you know, with the calculator app on there. And they're kind of doing the math. And they're trying to figure this thing out on their own. And they can't get it done. They can't get it done. Now, we read in John chapter 1, verse 9, where these 5 barley loaves, which are really little biscuits. And barley is kind of like the cheapest type of grain. So it's not even high quality stuff. Where did these 5 little barley loaves, these little biscuits, and these 2 pickled and spiced fish come from? From some little boy. You know, some little boy was kind of like thinking ahead, and he hadn't eaten up all his food. And so from the other Gospels also, we learn that when they're having this conversation with the Lord Jesus, that they realize to feed all these people, it's going to take about 200 denarii. And that's basically 200 days' wages for a day laborer. 200 days' wages to feed all these people. It's quite a dilemma that they're having here. Because we read in verse 14, for there were about 5,000 men. It's estimated that once you add women and children in there, this crowd could have been in the neighborhood of 20,000 people. 20,000 people to feed with 5 barley loaves or 5 barley biscuits. And two pickled and spiced fish. Easy for me to say. Then he said to the disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. Now Matthew, Mark, and John tell us that there was grass to sit on. And so what we have here, there's this grassy field, and 20,000 people in groups of 50. It's a big old picnic. Is Jesus about to have with the people? But what I love here, and maybe because of my own personality, I love the fact that we see the order of God here. He says, make them all sit down in groups of 50. Let's get this thing organized. And God is a God of order. What happens is when our health goes bad is because the order of our bodies is no longer working. Something is out of order. And so it is in the universe. We see order. Read you a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 14:33 tells us that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And then verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. I love that. God is an orderly God. So he wants them to sit down in groups of 50. And then verse 15 says, and they did so and made them all sit down. So this is a good verse. Not much to say here, but that the disciples and the crowd both comply. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to be back in that place where Jesus says simply, this is what you need to do and do it. And we say, yes, Lord. Not to be like Peter when the Lord Jesus in the book of Acts says to him, Peter, arise, kill and eat. No, Lord. Those two words do not go together. Do not say no and Lord, because if he's Lord, you only have the option of saying yes. Here it is now. I believe that we have this tremendous application for the believer. The point I've been trying to warm up to, verse 16. Then he took the 5 loaves, and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So these 5 little biscuits and these 2 fish, what do we see here? We see that Jesus is given very little. these five little biscuits and these two little fish are woefully inadequate to feed the crowd. There's no way. I mean, if we do the math, there's no physical way for these people to get more than a few atoms of bread each if we divide it all up. And so what does Jesus do? He takes this little provision, this not much, and notice what he does. He begins to get out his recipe book and try to figure out a way to get some filler using grass, you know, to feed all these people. Doesn't do that. Notice where his eyes go. His eyes leave the five biscuits and the two fish. His eyes leave this inadequate provision and his eyes go up to heaven. Why? What's he doing? He's getting his eyes on the Father. He is moving his eyes from the circumstances, from the situation, and he's focusing on the Father. It says in John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus says, "And he who has sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." In every situation, Jesus Christ put his eyes on the Father. I think that's what the Lord wants us to do. We may be woefully inadequate for whatever is, get our eyes off our situation, our circumstances, our inability, and get our eyes onto the Lord. And here it is, "And he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude." Now, obviously, what's the context here? Jesus physically takes these five loaves and he prays the Lord. He blesses them. He dedicates them to the Lord. He physically breaks the bread. And I guess, and I don't know what he does with the fish exactly, but then he gives them to the disciples. Now, I've kind of always, not always, but sometimes just sitting around, wondered, how did it look? You know, as he's breaking this, just like he keeps breaking it, and the one part in his hand just never seems to go away. You know, it just keeps on coming out. And these fish, where does it come out from? I don't know. I don't know how the Lord did it or how it would have looked or even if you could have followed how it happened. But what he does is he begins to bring it out. And he passes it to the disciples, and the disciples, by the basketful, begin to pass it out to everybody else. And it's amazing. But I think there's a spiritual application to take from this. I think as believers that you and I are the meager provision of the five loaves and the two fish. That as we look at ourselves in the mirror and as others look at us, we can say, "Wow, not much. We're kind of, you know, some barley biscuits and a couple of pickled fish." You know, that's kind of what we look like. You know, but what happens is we take ourselves, the little barley loaves and the little fish, and the first step is to place ourselves in the Lord Jesus' hands. Is to take ourselves and say, "Lord Jesus, I can't really do anything for anybody on my own, but I want you to take me." And what happens is Jesus takes us in his hands. We're blessed by him, we're broken by him, and then we're given by him. And then what happens after that, there's an amazing multiplication effect that takes place. First of all, we must be blessed by the Lord. As the Lord Jesus takes us into his hands, we must be blessed. The word "blessed" here in this context, it means to consecrate to divine use. What does the word "consecrate" mean? It means to be set apart or dedicated to God's use. Just like in the Old Testament, remember they had all the different instruments and plates and utensils and things that were used in the temple? And those were not, it wasn't like a priest could go home at the end of the day and take one of those utensils and kind of like eat some salad at home with one of those. It's not allowed. Those things were to be only used in the temple. They were only to be used to God. And so when we put ourselves in Jesus' hands, and we're blessed by him, then what happens is that we're being set apart. We're being consecrated to God. We're saying to the Lord Jesus, "Take me and use me for God's glory. Take me and make me something that can be used." But here's what happens. Here's where it gets sticky. It might feel pretty good to be given over into Jesus' hands, to give our lives to him. It might feel pretty good even to kind of take that step of wanting to be consecrated and dedicated and be a disciple to him. But the next part gets a little painful. And that's where the brokenness comes in. That's when Jesus says, "Okay, well, the next step is I got to break you. You know, it's been said before God can use a person greatly, he must wound that person deeply. And it's true. We have to be broken. And unfortunately, This can happen into our lives no matter how long we've been believers, but we can stop at putting ourselves in Jesus' hands, on consecrating ourselves to Him, and then stop at brokenness, because it's just too painful. And the thing for all of us is we can stop that process. We can all refuse to be broken. We can say, you know what, Lord? I'm not going to go into this situation. I'm not going to do this thing. I'm not going to stay here or do this thing that you've called me to. No. And we refuse to be broken. And so then we're not ever able to be given or multiplied. We have to be broken to be used. Think about Peter. I think Peter is such a great example of needing to be broken. Turn with me, if you would, left one more time to Matthew chapter 26. Peter, you would think, okay, he's been with the Lord 3 years. He's seen, or he's heard the preaching and the teaching. He's seen the miracles and people raised from the dead. He's seen Jesus transfigured, you know, revealing His glory. He'd be ready for ministry. He'd be ready to be given. But we read in Matthew 26, verses 31 through 35, that Peter was still in need of breaking before he could be given. Matthew 26, starting in verse 31. This is the night before Jesus' crucifixion. He's going to be arrested soon. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And here's Peter again. I love the man because he messes up so much. It reminds me of me. It says, "Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.'" So Jesus just offends everybody in the room. He offends Jesus by openly denying what Jesus said, and he offends all the other disciples because he says, "These bunch of losers may run out on you, but I'm not going to." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. They follow Peter's lead. So he denies Jesus twice and what he says here, and then we all know the story. Peter goes and he rejects the Lord 3 times before those gathered around where Jesus is being interrogated. And then what happens? Jesus says to him, "Well, there was your chance, buddy. You messed up." No, Jesus breaks him through that circumstance, shows him his faulty pride, and then we have in John's gospel, we're not going to turn there, but where after Peter is fishing, Jesus takes him aside and restores him to ministry. He's 3 times asked him if he loves him. Peter is embarrassed by the situation and realizes his own poverty of spirit. And Jesus says, "Go and feed my sheep, tend my lambs." So it's so vital. And I believe wholeheartedly that this is the most important step in the process, that breaking process. If we're not broken by the Lord, then we can't be given. So finally, we must be given, as you turn back to Luke chapter 9. We must be given. Once we're blessed, set apart to God, we're in Jesus' hands, we're set apart to God, we're broken or humbled before Him, and know what we can be given. And I believe that's when the Great Commission comes in, where Jesus says, "Go and make disciples." Once we've gone through that process, then we can minister to others. And what happens? There's that amazing multiplication effect. As that bread is broken in Jesus' hands, there's more of it, and there's more of it, and there's more of it. And that's the history of the church. As men and women of God are willing to put themselves in Jesus' hands, be consecrated to His service, be broken and given for Him, then what happens? The church grows. The fact that it started from these basically 11 guys and some women, counting up to 120 there at Pentecost, and then we have all throughout the last 2,000 years, everything from that. It says in Acts 2:47, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." And He's still doing that because people are still willing to be broken and given for Him. We might look at a fellowship like ours and say, "Well, it's small and what's happening?" We have to realize that this isn't the church. The body of Christ is the church. And I guarantee you there is a minute that goes by on planet Earth where someone is not being born again, where God is bringing people into His kingdom. He's still working because people are willing to be blessed and broken and given for Him. Verse 17. And there we go. I'm one page off. Verse 17. "So they all ate." So they all ate. Everybody ate. All 20,000 people. Now, you may have gone to something before where you ate, but maybe there wasn't enough food, and so you ate like one little cheese cube and a piece of pineapple. Well, you could technically say you ate. But here we see a little further. It says, and they all ate and were filled. The word filled in the Greek means gorged or satisfied to the gills. Like when you go to that restaurant you haven't gone to in a long time and you know you won't get there, say like Cooper's Barbecue in Llano, and you realize, you know what, I'm just going to have to eat as much as I can. And I'm not going to feel very good on the trip home, but I'm not going to be here but once a year, and so I've got to be filled. And that's what's going on with these people. They are so filled up. And then not only are they all filled up, what does it say? And 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. I think the them speaks of the disciples because they're the ones passing the things out. I kind of think it's interesting that there were 12 baskets left over. I think that was a little lesson for the guys. Because they might have been thinking, even in the midst of this, okay, well, look at Jesus. He's doing this thing and we're embarrassed. But, you know, there's not going to be any left for us. You know, here we are, we're serving all day, and there's not going to be anything for us. And there's these 12 baskets left over for them. I think that was a little lesson for them. These baskets were small wicker baskets for carrying food. Presumably, the people had brought them with them, but, you know, throughout the day in their trip to go see Jesus, they had eaten up all their food. They hadn't prepared. And so there's these 12 baskets left over. But I want to take one final lesson before we close and have communion. And that's from these baskets of leftovers. And, of course, I've stolen this from Damian Kyle, one of my favorite pastors to listen to. And he brings out the truth here, that the Lord is unwilling to waste the leftovers from this miraculous feast. He's unwilling to waste bread that apparently didn't take much effort for him to put together. You know, God just spoke and it was. So it's not really hard for him to multiply these fish or these food, but Jesus won't waste it. Why? I think it's a lesson to us, to let us know in whatever ministry that he is calling us to, and it may seem like we're being wasted, Jesus is telling us, I will not waste miraculous bread that I can make on a moment's notice, and I'm not going to waste you. You are made in my image, and you may be in a place and doing a thing that it just doesn't seem worth it, but he said, I'm not going to waste you. Just always remember that if the Lord won't waste this bread, he's not going to waste your life. He didn't die for bread. He died for people. And so he's willing to use us wherever we are. Now, just as we close, I just have these questions to ask ourselves. You know, have we offered ourselves up to the hands of Jesus? Have we offered ourselves up and say, take me up. I am meager provision. Take me up. Because what can happen is like what happens with small children. You get home. Your kids want to see you. You know, they jump in your arms. And then, you know, after a few minutes, they kind of have other things to do. And so they want to get back down and go in. That can happen to us with Jesus. Offer ourselves up to him. Things get a little hard. We kind of run away. And then if we've put ourselves in Jesus' hands, have we been blessed? Have we been set apart for God's use? Are we consecrating ourselves? Are we even in our daily devotional time saying, Lord, use me for your glory. Maybe it's not going to be anything exciting or amazing, but if it pleases you, that's what I want to do. And then the biggie comes, are we allowing ourselves to be broken by circumstances, by finances, by health, by whatever, by jerky boss, whatever it might be? Are we allowing ourselves to be broken? And then finally, will we let ourselves be given? I think if we do that, I think if on a daily basis, I'm not saying you have to pray through this or mention these things, but if that's our heart attitude, to be in Jesus' hands, to be set apart for him, to be broken and to be given, I believe God will multiply our influence. And I don't think that you'll be displeased when you go to be with the Lord and then you're able to see what God has done with your life. Because I believe wholeheartedly that the Lord won't let us see really much of the impact of our lives until we get to heaven. Because when we're in heaven, we can handle it. Here, I think we get the big head. And we begin to think it was us. But I think if we do those things and we remember those things, even as we come back to communion today, then the Lord can do something great in our lives. And he's going to receive the glory. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you so much for your word and for the excitement that it is in sharing it and getting into it. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for today and any things that I taught that were not of your Spirit, but what are of you, were just myself. Lord, that you would remove those things and that they would not be remembered. But I pray that whatever was of you, was inspired by you, Lord, it would be incorporated into our lives and change us. God, I thank you for your glory. I thank you that you're willing to use sinful men and women and save them and sanctify them and set them apart for your use. And Lord, I just pray for each one of our hearts here and for those serving in the children's church. And Lord, that you would minister to us and show us that area that you want broken. God, I pray that revival might come in our individual lives and Lord, that you would just change us. Lord, and I pray as we share communion today and as we pass the elements around, Lord, that we would remember once again what you've done for us. Lord, how you didn't spare your own body. You didn't spare your own blood. You didn't spare your own dignity, Lord, but you were willing to die naked upon a Roman cross, Lord, and as we sang earlier, it was your sin that held us there, that held you there, Lord. It was our sin that held you there. I thank you for that. Lord, I thank you that as you hung upon the cross, that you didn't say, it's not me, it's not my fault, it's them. But Lord, you were willing to humbly die for us. Thank you for that, Lord Jesus. And I pray that you remind us of that once again, that we would not take communion in an unworthy manner, Lord, but we would just be reminded of what it is and what it's all about. Let's pray in Jesus' name.